very good. Can we go ahead and turn the fans on? I'm getting warm here already. Well, it's good. I've been anxious to get back to this message from this morning. Hopefully, as we continue through this study, it becomes more and more clear in our thinking on the Word of God, on our mission here as a church, on our responsibilities, on the things that are in front of us, things that we need to clarify as far as what we're to do day in, day out as a church. Are there negotiables in our ministry? Are there non-negotiables in our ministry? What are those things, if there are? And yes to both. There are negotiables in ministry. There are times when you have to be flexible with the things that you value. You have to let some things go. But then there are some non-negotiables, namely the gospel, sound doctrine, even certain methodologies of preaching and teaching and prayer and the Lord's table and certain things like that. So this morning, if you remember, we went through some time together looking at what I summed up as the main command. We did a quick introduction and then and a review, and I looked at with you this morning the main command. And I really brought it down to these two statements, the main command and main commitments, because I want to make sure that we understand what the main thing is. What are the main things? What are the things that we need to hold to, even if the demographic structure of our church changes, it wouldn't matter. The things that we're going to cover tonight and the things we covered this morning would be the responsibility of a Nigerian church and a church in Beijing and a church in Siberia, as well as a church in Beverly Hills. It doesn't matter money, it doesn't matter stature, it doesn't matter any of those things. What matters is faithfulness to the Word of God. Just to review this morning, I wanted to really emphasize, and I felt very strongly, and I'm sure it came out that way, I wanted to really emphasize the responsibility that we have to obey Jesus Christ. I really wanted to emphasize that. That's not cultic. I've been accused of being a cult leader because I very strongly feel we are to obey Jesus Christ. And in, quite honestly, in first century Christianity, the Romans called Christians cults and cultists because they had an allegiance to one man who had ultimate authority. They had their meetings at night to avoid run-ins with the Roman guards. They talked about eating somebody's flesh and drinking their blood. I mean, they had all these brothers and sister comments, so there was accusations of incest. That's what the first century church endured. Complete misunderstanding and misappropriation of the facts. But that's the way the church grew in the early years. So when I say that I do believe strongly that Christians are supposed to obey Jesus Christ, I'm repeating to you exactly what Jesus himself says. In Matthew 28, we are told with absolute clarity, you go out into the nations and teach them how to keep my commands. The emphasis being, here's how you do that. Here's the way you're supposed to pray. There is a way to pray. There is a way to preach. There is a way to minister. There is a way to lead your family. There is a way to follow your husband. There is a way to be a child. There is a way to be a father and a parent. There is a right and wrong way to do all those things. Jesus taught on those things. And so we are told to obey the Lord so that he can build his church. That's why. Obviously, he is the Lord. Obviously, he is God. Obviously, God philosophically should be beautiful enough, so to speak, for us to just want to obey him. But depravity is kind of real. And it's really not that easy. When you are faced with something you really strongly feel important and good about, and then you come across a Bible verse that says, I don't think you should do that, it's very, very easy to negotiate with the Word of God instead of negotiating with our passions. That's depravity. There should never be any question as to who we obey, the Lord or ourselves. You will never find an elect angel doing anything like that. You will only find the angels of God obeying at a moment's notice. So I really wanted to emphasize this morning the responsibility that we have to obey Jesus Christ. It's a non-negotiable. It is what he said to do. And then further beyond that, I wanted to emphasize the fact that that is called love. That is called love. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. He says, you are my friends if you do what I say. Paraphrasing a little bit. He says in Matthew 28, he has been given all authority to command even unbelievers. He has the right, and he will exercise that right, by the way, to command unbelievers all the way into their souls. He can punish their souls in hell. He has the authority to do that, John chapter 5. And contrary to the anti-authority stance of the world, especially our nation right now, contrary to that, Christians live under authority. We are familiar with the sense of authority. We need to become more familiar with the sense of authority. I've never been in the military. I got close. I was sworn in, but then I blew my knee out and I never got in. But I've heard that there isn't a whole lot of room to disobeying instructions. I've heard that once you are told what to do, it's exactly what you're supposed to do, exactly the way they want you to do it. There's no room to outthink the sergeant. There's no room to wonder, you know, General, is that really what you think you should do at this point? Same thing with the Lord. We have no room to question his motives. We have no room to question his ambitions, his desires. We have no room to do that at all. He has been given all authority. Therefore, the church is to submit as a wife to a husband with joy. Again, Jesus says, you are my friends if, conditional, if you do what I command you. Obviously, if you don't, please don't call yourself a friend of mine. And what we have right now in the church is a group of people all around the world, specifically in our nation, who believe strongly that obeying Jesus Christ comes down to semantics. It's a philosophy. It's a wordplay. It's not about binding your will to the Lord. It's not about understanding with clarity and conviction what he says to do. It's simply about how I think and how I feel about the command. Again, that would never fly in government, and that would never fly in the military. That only works in the minds of Christians, it seems. We can't do that. Especially here at Grace Bible Fellowship, we cannot treat the commands of Jesus Christ with negotiation. We cannot cut a deal. So, my goal this morning was to introduce that frame of mind to make sure we're all on the same page and to introduce it by means of the main command, which is John 13:34, love one another. It is emphatic. Quite honestly, the grammar in that verse, the Greek, is very strong. I didn't explain all the ins and outs of it, but a new commandment, that is in the emphatic position, a commandment, a new one, new in kind. This is not the Old Testament command, love your neighbor as yourself. This is not the same commandment, otherwise Jesus would not have said it's a new one. The new one means there's a new command with a new commander and a new law and a new power and a new spirit. And a new temple, and a new priest, and a new priesthood. All in the book of Hebrews, by the way. I just quoted the book of Hebrews to you. So, since that's the case, we have a new command to love one another. That is the only righteousness you are required to keep. Much like Adam being given only one command in the garden, we have been given only one command by Jesus Christ with a multiplicity of instructions on how to keep that command. Now, if you think about what I just said, and if you really grab hold of that, it makes the Christian life much easier to do. Much easier. It frees up marriage. It frees up parent-child relationships. It frees up the saints submitting to the leaders and leaders submitting to the saints. It frees up a desire to pray. It frees up a desire to minister, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. Because it's all about love, not duty. Duty has no place really in the heart of God except for those who are rebellious. Only love is the motivation for obedience in God's mind. And until we are perfected in that love, we have to resign ourselves to duty. Now, as I said, we looked this morning at the main command, which is what I just quoted to you. And then tonight, I want to cover the main commitments. The main commitments are very important for the structure of the church. There is a structure to the church. There is a way the church is supposed to gather. There is a way. I'd like to start with Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 through 40. And while you're turning to Ephesians 4, just listen as I read. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's command. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an organized or orderly manner. Now, what Paul is saying there is there were people in the Corinthian church who rose above Paul under the impetus of a higher knowledge through false teachers who came in and tried to obliterate Paul's ministry. And they began to think that they knew better than Paul and that Paul was out of touch, I guess. Paul was manipulating. Paul was trying to constrain them from true freedom, to bind them, and all those types of accusations, which is what people say when they just want to be rebellious. And Paul says, no, you need to understand, if you think you're a prophet, you think you're spiritual, you think you're spiritually mature, you think you're wise and all-knowing, then you would recognize that what I'm telling you is the Lord's command. And that one fruit in your life tells me you're none of those things. And that's exactly, as a pastor, how I can gauge people that come to me. When they want to disobey the Lord, it tells me they are not, and they cannot express love. They cannot obey the Lord. They cannot express love to Him. But the last of it, he says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Those two words, the first one, properly, has the preposition on it, or at least the first part of it, that means beauty. When you give a eulogy, you speak well of someone, right? The first part of that, E-U, in English, has the idea of beauty or a well-ordered something, a flower or a painting or a sunset is beautiful, it's organized. That's what that word means. All things must be done properly in a beautiful way, in a pleasing way, in a pleasing structure, and according to order. According to order, it's literally. It's a military word. The private doesn't kick the general off the chair and start to command the troops. There's an order. That's what that means. There's a certain way certain things must be done. And so that's what I'm trying to initiate tonight. That's what I'm trying to do over the next number of weeks as we cover this. So to Ephesians 4, verse 11, It says that Jesus Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And he did this for the equipping of the saints. The equipping of the saints means you are, as a saint of God, a truly regenerate believer, you are outfitted to perform a function. You are outfitted to perform whatever function you need to be performing. And what function is that? The work of service. So really, the ministry takes shape, and what we're doing right now actually takes shape. What I am responsible for doing to you as the main teacher here is to equip you by proper teaching of the Word of God so that you then can take that information and minister it into one another and each of our lives. That's 24/7, not on Sunday only. So the equipping by the leading teachers, the outfitting, literally, of the saints, the holy ones of God, borrowing from Daniel, the book of Daniel a few times, that phrase, saints, for the work of ministry. And what does that look like? The building up of the body of Christ. That's a really wonderful thought. It's the exact same word Jesus used in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church. Jesus said that he will build or build up his church. And repeatedly through the book of Acts, you see the Lord adding to the disciples' numbers daily, such as are being saved. You see men like Peter being taught and taught and taught and failing and failing and failing. Then all of a sudden he turns a corner when the Spirit of God comes and everything comes together, and he's the most dynamic preacher in the next to Paul in the book of Acts. So the building up of the body of Christ is the goal of ministry. The building up of the body of Christ. When I say ministry, that's how I'm using that word. I'm not talking about the organization. I'm not talking about the church corporation. I am not talking about the scheduling. I'm not talking about the taxes or the finances or any of that kind of thing. All those are structures. They're just props. They're necessary for doing the other things that are ministry. So we're not looking at the building. We're not looking at a structure, the physical structure. We're not looking at the materials of the sound system or the chairs or the music per se. We're not looking at my sermon calendar. We're not looking at the billboard. We're not looking at any of those things as definitions of ministry, because none of those things build up. None of those things are alive and active and able to build you up into an image of Christ. In fact, I'll even suggest very strongly that those things are absolutely antithetical to the concept of building the church. Because guess what? Mormons have the same structure, and they're not a church. They have sound systems. They have music. I've been in there. I've spent time inside the walls, and they look just like this, except more fancy because they have millions of dollars. It's gaudy. It's incredible. So those things can be and typically are antithetical to true ministry. We go to Africa, and I meet with people that borrow a place that is right above, next to a wood shop and right across the street from the local Islam center. And below us is loud music, and there are no windows or doors or walls. It's just all open, and you're supposed to hold a church service there? Or you meet in a hut with mud-thatched roof and twigs, and it's raining and it's dripping through. Or in Brazil, when it rained, it went sideways into the building, and you have millions upon millions of crickets and bugs and roaches and everything crawling around, and the kids are crawling around on the floor with bugs all over them. It's incredible. You call that church? That's no church. That is church. It's really wonderful. So that's what I mean. When I say ministry, and when I believe, I'm sure I have Kevin's agreement on that, when we say ministry, that's what we're after. That is absolutely what we're after. So let's develop this further so we can understand this, and then we'll get into the components. There are four components for our commitments. So I want to produce sort of a thought on this idea of ministry just to solidify it, and then we'll look at these other four components. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3 now. Luke chapter 3. Verse 23. Now remember, when you're reading a verse like this, you're not just reading words on a page and you're saying, oh, that's what it says. You can do that with a car manual, and you can do that with a data manual of some kind, but this is the living Word of God, and it's written by a person who's trying to make a point under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit. And what Luke wrote here is when he, Jesus, began his ministry. Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. When you read that, Luke is considering Jesus' public presence as ministry. So therefore, everything he does from Luke 3 to Luke 24 is considered ministry. So therefore, as you can tell, there's a lot to ministry. There are some things we can't do. We don't bind demons. We don't raise the dead. We don't heal the leper. We don't do those things. We know from valid Bible study with a consistent hermeneutic, those things are not for today. But there are a lot of things that we do. Show compassion. We are rightly oriented with the Mosaic Law. We preach. We teach. We confront. We rebuke. We make disciples. Those types of things. So all of that is what Luke calls Jesus' ministry. And he was about 30 years of age. Could have been 29. Could have been 31. We don't know. Most likely over 30, because he wouldn't have been able to begin his scribal sort of ministry under 30 years of age. So another one is, you can just listen to these. Acts chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." That's speaking of Judas. Judas received a share in the ministry of the apostles. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, Peter says, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's the priority. That's the twofold priority of the local teaching body in the church. Prayer first, and then the ministry of the word, in that order. You can see Peter's mind there. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5, it says, "There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord." Ministries, as you see, will come up from needs, and not raising money isn't a need per se, because raising money is not itself a building up project. Raising money, however, can become a tool to go somewhere and build up the church, as long as it's understood properly. There are a variety of ministries, and so you, in the case of Africa, it might raise money to go minister, but the raising of money is not the ministry. You're not building anything up physically at that point. But whatever you do, it's under the same Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "Know all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Our goal is to reconcile men to God and men to men. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians 9, "It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." That particular ministry was the gathering of money for the needs of the poor saints, which we'll look at later. All of that is considered ministry, preaching of the word, the gathering of money so that the saints could eat, the actual process there being a part of ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, it's the preaching, and so forth and so on. So what I want to do now is I took the idea of ministry and broke it down to four components that I felt are very much non-negotiables, certainly in the local assembly. And I really feel very strongly that this is not meant to be just sort of an ethereal floating around out there in the church at large type of approach. This is our church. There's another local assembly over there. Another, they all should be doing these things. It's for the local assembly. It's for the church at this point on the map place. And so this morning I introduced the four of them to you, preaching, teaching, edification, and giving. Those are all components that I want to emphasize on under the umbrella of ministry. Preaching, teaching, edification, and giving. And these are all really in the order that I wanted to emphasize, with preaching being at the head. So let's start there. Preaching. You can define preaching as announcing the word of God for exhortation. Okay, that's important. Preaching is announcing the word of God for exhortation. The classic passage for that is 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Paul told Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So preaching should exhort. Preaching should lay a burden on the saints to repent of sins or to just let go of foolishness. Preaching should have a sense to it of you ought to do something. Preaching is not data dump. It's not a book report. Neither is teaching, for that matter. Preaching is the proclamation, the public proclamation, the outward proclamation of the word of God for the purpose of exhortation. Exhortation, by the way, means you should be living this way. That's exhortation. Or you should not be living this way. That's exhortation, depending on whatever the needs might be. Now, I want to explain this a little bit more, why I started there. I started there because how else are you going to know the mind of God? I mean, we don't know the mind of God innately. Nobody, no true Christian, whatever I would think, if they really knew the Scripture well, would ever say, "Oh, I knew the mind of God outside of Scripture. God," I know people say this, but you know my point. "God spoke to me," or "I know the mind of God. I'm intimate with God. I know Him apart from Scripture." No true Christian can really say that. Nobody can really say that. We know the mind of God from the Word of God. There is no other way to know who God is. The world is in darkness, even until now. That darkness is absolutely impossible to penetrate with the mind of man. So, preaching announces God's mind to His people. Without the Word of God and without preaching, a person cannot know God. Obviously, you can read the Bible on your own, you can listen to sermons and so forth. I know all of that, but my point is that without that doctrine, a body of doctrine in the 66 books of the Bible, you would not know God. And preaching is the medium by which that is known. It begins there. And without the Word of God preached and explained, we would not know God, and therefore we could not deal with sin. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would be of all men the most pitiable, and we would die in our sins. John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3:1. Now in those days, 3:1-2, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's an exhortation. It's not meant to be a structure of a doctrine of the kingdom of God. It's a command to people to stop their sins and get right, to come with John into the water, be immersed into the water, and identify with the Messiah's ministry. John preached. Jesus obviously preached the very same message, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Peter preached. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, that's preaching, raised his voice above the crowd and began to publicly announce and declare to them or command them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." He's saying, pay attention, listen to me. And when he does that, he expects them to act a certain way. That's preaching. Matter of fact, this is very interesting. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says, "As each one has received a special gift, employing it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the very utterances of God." That is incredible. I am supposed to, in my mind, actually believe that when I teach the Word of God, I'm actually uttering God's voice. That's what it says. That's the translation. That's the interpretation. It's incredible. So Peter preached. Paul preached, obviously. He began in Acts 9 when the scales fell off his eyes and he regained his sight. He got up, was immersed, began to eat for the first time in 3 days. And then he went to the synagogue immediately, verse 20, Acts 9:20, and began to proclaim, same word, keruso, kerux, to proclaim, kerusin, "He is the Son of God." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there are many other references. Now the preaching ministry is given to the pastor-teacher. That's the actual formal name of the person in that position. The teaching pastor is the teaching shepherd, the pastor-teacher, the shepherd-teacher, however you want to call him. He's an elder, he's a bishop, he's an overseer, all those types of terms all speak of the same person, but just variety of work. I already mentioned to you he's supposed to preach for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we request, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you and give you command, literally. Not New American Standard says instruction, and the word is command. The teaching pastor is the one who publicly gives command to the church, not from his own mind, but from the Word of God. For example, husbands, love your wives. Guess what a pastor should tell husbands to do? Love your wives. So, 2 Timothy, we talked about already, preach the Word. Hebrews 13, remember those who led you. And the main component in the church of leadership, it says, is those who spoke the Word of God to you. That's why we're very careful about who's preaching here, because they become a leader. They begin to lead you. Turn to Titus chapter 1. This is an interesting thing. See, it all starts here. It starts with the announcement of the Word of God. It starts with God's mind as revealed in Scripture. It doesn't start with the needs of the church. It doesn't start with the feelings and emotions of the church or the current times or some new ideology out in there. It starts with the Word of God out. And that's fixed. That's unchanged. And the Word of God, where necessary, can address those things, but those things weren't even around when the Word of God was being written, so we just preach the Word of God. It is interesting in Titus chapter 1 what Paul wrote. Paul, verse 1, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. That is truth which produces godliness. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation, preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Very interesting. At the proper time, he manifested his promise, and God cannot lie. He manifested his promise through preaching. It takes the position of preaching and puts it on an extremely high level. You're uttering the utterances of God. You're communicating the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians says. You're communicating the promise that cannot fail. And consequently, that is what you're hearing. And so it binds the preacher and it binds the listener to the same word. Notice I did not say the priority is the preacher. You can have some guys who don't preach well and they speak the same word as the people who do speak well. And there are people who do both. God's word can still be preached. Another component I want to speak of before we move on to the next one is this. Preaching the Word of God is a means of loving God. Preaching the Word of God is a means of loving God. When I think it's critical, when we have to find somebody to stand up here and preach while I'm gone, it can't just be anybody. I'm not looking for an orator. I'm not looking for a data. I'm not looking for a seminary student. I'm looking for someone who loves God. That's the man I want. He may not be a good preacher, but his preaching is motivated by love. That's what we need. And I get that from John chapter 21. You remember this story, 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Watch over my lambs, teach them the word of God." This is consistent with Matthew 28, Luke 24, and Mark 16. Motivated by love. I would turn the tables a little bit as I think about it. Listening. Listening is also motivated by love. Your listening skills to the Word of God will only be what it should be if you love God. If a person listens to me just to find holes in my doctrine or something weird like that, or just to go through the service of saying, "Yeah, I was in church today," but they don't really love God, then they'll never learn the mind of God. They just won't. Why would they? Secondly, teaching. You say, so what is the difference between preaching and teaching? Aren't they the same thing? No, they're not. Not in Scripture, they're not. Teaching is the concentrated instruction for learning and obedience. Concentrated instruction. Remember Jesus said, "Teach them to keep my commandments." The grammar there is written in such a way that it's saying, "Teach them how to keep my commandments," Matthew 28. So real ministry comes down to how to obey the commandments of God, not just a Bible study. We don't fill our minds full of information and go out and disobey. We fill our minds with information, We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we teach how to obey what we've learned. How do we love our wives? How do we submit to our husbands? How do we teach our children? How should the church minister to the community? How should we forgive one another? How are we reconciled to one another? Teaching fills in those gaps. Preaching announces it, gives the information. Teaching takes it at a very concentrated level and explains what was preached. Teaching can be distinct from preaching, as teaching indicates a more technical and in-depth sort of educational approach to the Word of God. In the Old Testament, and I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but in the Old Testament, it's a fascinating study. Teaching was based solely upon the revelation of God to Moses. Moses didn't teach from any other source. He taught from the beginning point, which was the law that he himself gave through God. In Exodus 24, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." Literally, "I will give you the stone tablets with the Torah and the mitzvah, the commandments, which I have Torah'd them," which I have given them as law. So he says, "I will give you the law and the commandments." What is the commandments? The statutes, the commandments, all those are how to obey the law, which is a fixed body of 10 commands. Same way that he did in the New Testament. The teaching in the New Testament is based solely on the revelation of God, both in Moses, but primarily in Jesus. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, "Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household, brings out of the treasure things both new and old." But if we must choose, I don't think we ever really have to, but Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe my words. So Moses' words are not the end-all for the church. They're just the beginning. Jesus' words are the end-all. Let me give you a distinction in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets, 2 Peter 2, 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Did you see the difference? The false prophets arose among the people being a term for Old Testament saints. False prophets arose, past tense, that's obviously Old Testament. But then he says, just as there will be false teachers among you. He didn't say there'll be false prophets. In this context, written later, he says there will be false teachers. Elders are responsible for teaching in the church. Elders are. The saints are to examine the teaching and make sure it's what it needs to be, but elders, leaders, pastors, teachers in the church, they are responsible for what is taught. And they need to be held accountable to that. An elder is an overseer. He must be able to teach. So ultimately, the doctrine of the local church rests upon the heads of the elders, the leaders in the church who have been given the job to examine the doctrine, examine the life of the teacher, and approve or disapprove of it or of them. We are responsible, Hebrews 13 says, to the Lord for the condition of every soul in the church, and the soul is only built up and made rich toward God by proper doctrine, so why would we work against what is good for you by allowing false doctrine in the pulpit? Not acceptable. I can't do it. Kevin can't do it. Nobody can do it in clear conscience. Listen to what 1 Timothy 6 says, verses 3 through 5. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words. So at that point you say, so what are sound words? And then he goes on to explain. Those words, parentheses, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words, those sound words, are the words of Jesus Christ. Those are the sound words. And with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited. He is conceited and understands nothing. So from that verse, I can know exactly what's in the heart of every false teacher. Conceit. Ignorance. He has a morbid interest, it says, in controversial questions and disputes about words. And he loves envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and so forth and so on. So, preaching, the public announcement for exhortation. Church, you should be doing this in your life. You should be doing that in your life. Teaching, the concentrated instruction for learning and obedience. You can do that in a class setting, and you can intertwine teaching with preaching and preaching with teaching for compelling and equipping for the saints for obedience, specific obedience. Sort of, as one guy says, rein in the loose ends of your life so that you're not just all flopping around doing whatever you want to do. You have a goal, purpose, a real function. Thirdly, edification. These last two I'll go kind of quickly. This particular function of the local church is often misunderstood and usually overlooked. Edification. Remember, Jesus says, I will build my church. That's what he's ultimately after. He's ultimately after building up the church of God. That's what he's after. That's why we make disciples, not only to draw more people, that's a legitimate thing. We want more people in here, but we also want more people who are genuine disciples or become genuine disciples so that they can reflect the glory of God in their life. Edification is that process. It is that process, and it is the process, and the word for the process of being built to appear like and function like Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels. All the functions, all the activities of the local church are summed up in one way or another by the activity and the work of Jesus Christ as recorded in the gospel records. So if you really want to know how you're supposed to live your life, 1 John 2 says you ought to watch Jesus walking. You ought to see him. I mean, think about it. If you're in Galilee, that very first appearance of the Lord, and he calls out to you, follow me, you literally walk behind him, watching him walk down the roads of Galilee, and you go where he goes. And when he stops, you sit and listen and stop, and that's how we live. He tells us to do something, we do it. He tells us to go somewhere, we go there. He tells us to not go somewhere, we stop. So the greatest function of the church is in the building up of the church. And it's not dependent on a building. It's not dependent on nice seats. It's not dependent on a live stream. It is dependent on the heart condition and the character condition and the quality of the people involved. Because the seed is the same. It's the heart of the hearer and the work of the sower that is the issue. Did you know that you're supposed to edify yourself? Sounds selfish, doesn't it? Not really, when you know that edification is the destruction of you and the building up of Christ, right? That's what edification is. But in Jude 20 through 21, it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit and so forth. Keep yourselves in love with God. You have a responsibility to build yourself up. I have a responsibility to actively pursue likeness to Christ in my life all the time. But I also have the same obligation to you. the work that you do in another disciple's life is also edification, to build you up. Edification is the same word that Jesus used for building up the church. To build you up, to be compelled to see things in your life and evaluate you, and you evaluate me, and, you know, he's really slipping off the edge here. I need to pull him back, and all those kinds of things. Every moment of our life as a believer, our lives as believers, in relation to other believers, not just here but around the world, is edification. Every conversation, let me back up and twist that a little bit differently. Your conversations. Sometimes you just talk about the weather. I mean, it's a beautiful day out, you know, sun shining. Your tone can be edifying. The fact that you even spoke to me could be edifying. Things like that, that's great. But I'm not feeling the conviction of sin through the sun shining. Your camaraderies, what you do together, how you get along, your finances, which we'll talk about in a minute, your interactions with each other, all of this becomes very purposeful when you understand that you have an obligation, and by the way, a very short time to do it in, to build up each other. And the quickest way to build each other up is to forgive and move on. It's very quick. It's done. You don't. There's nothing more to talk about. Well, I remember when that happened, 1976. And, wow, really? And you're hanging on to that? Come on, there's work to do. There's work to do. Do you remember, by the way, this is off the cuff, but in Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche, the two women were butting heads. Sparks were flying. And what did Paul say? When you read that section, you know what he said? So what? Get back to work. There is an objective goal out here that has nothing to do with your emotions. Work towards that, ladies. Get back to work. There's a goal here, and you have very short little time to do it in. There's no therapy there. No counseling. Paul was just really straightforward. He just said, you minister to me in the preaching of the gospel. Why are you stopping now to argue? So that's the idea. In Romans 14, 19, he says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and building up of one another. If you see something in my life that does not make for peace or edification of one another, then you need to call it to my attention. Now, how you do that takes tremendous tact and insight and wisdom and the right motive, but it needs to be done. Preaching, in fact, is a component of this. The one who prophesies, in the early church it was prophecy, speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So, again, like preaching and teaching, the ministry of edification is a ministry of love. If I love you, I will edify you. If you let me into your life, I'll really edify you. If you don't, I'll do the best I can. The ministry of edification is the ministry of love. That is, by the way, what parenting is all about. I'm finally getting the hang of parenting. I think. And I know what that sounded like. But to edify my children, to edify my wife, is what parenting is about. The means of doing that could be lots of things. It could be discipline. It could be, for Emma's fifth birthday, we went to the carousel, this huge indoor carousel. What was it called? I know, the thing that goes round and round. There's a word for it. But anyway, horses, merry-go-round. Yeah. Really neat and all that, and we still remember that. It's a nice time. It was a good time. There's edification in that because it was a positive, good time, good memory that we had. There's also edification in discipline. There's edification in instruction. There's edification in lots of things. How you treat one another here tonight or the people who are not here, building them up, all of that must be motivated by love. By love. If I love my brother or sister in the Lord, I will seek for their greatest and highest good. And their greatest and highest good is likeness to Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 28 through 30. By the way, it's going to require a sacrifice of your own life. to do that. You cannot hang on to your life and lifestyle because the demands of edification are too great and still edify. You cannot hang on to yourself and edify someone else. It's hypocrisy. People see right through it. They don't really mean that. Oh, I'm praying for you. Yeah, right, you are. Sure you are. You cannot say you love me when you love yourself more. You walk by the mirror and you stop and take a look at yourself and you're satisfied. Really? And you want me to think you love me? I'm not fooled. So Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. What an overlooked verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. If you don't mean it, don't say it. Or change your heart and then say it. That's better. By the way, this is why we meet together as a church, is for edification. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Listen carefully. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate. Literally, that's a cattle prod. It's a sharp, pointed object that you stick the back end of a cow with if he needs to be moving along, or she needs to be moving along. How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is why we have service. Edification is the main reason we have service. That is worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. Worship is edifying one another. You do that, you'll make a holy temple in the Lord, and that is worship. The Lord's will is that when the church meets, it meets to minister to each other, to stimulate, to prod each other to spiritually thinking and spiritual mindset and spiritually bearing the image of Christ. The building, the accommodations, all those things are just to help us to be in a place to do that. Again, remember the household picture. The household is not the 2x6s and the shingles and the foundation. That's just a functional place to be. It's the people inside the household. That's what edification is about. And I'll just say it again. You cannot edify if you selfishly pursue your own ambitions. Philippians chapter 2. In fact, in Romans 15:2, it says each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, his neighbor's good, and to the neighbor's edification, not to our own. Are you willing to give up what you hold dearest for the person next to you if they need it? Did you know, think about it this way, did you know that in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 4, the early church sold off family inheritance property just to pay the mortgage bill, so to speak, of one saint? That's horrible stewardship. We've had this property for years. We have to have this because we come from Galilee to Israel and the Passover. We have to stay somewhere. Functionally, it just doesn't make good sense business-wise. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to. The saints had needs. And they were willing to sell it off just to pay the bills and the food for the saints for just a short period of time. We look at that and say, that's horrible stewardship. Really? It made Scripture. I'd like my life to be in Scripture for the good. That'd be great. So that brings us to our last item, giving. You say, why is this in a ministry category? Because like preaching, like teaching, like edification, giving is an expression of love. That is the motivation for giving. It's not tithing, it's giving. Giving. 1 Corinthians 16, I'll go through this very quickly. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, catch that, for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So all churches should follow the example written down in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For the saints, literally to benefit the saints. That's giving. Should be orderly, remember that? Beautifully done, orderly done, organized, Whatever the needs of the saints might be, the collection of finances, of money, should be for that reason. Period. The needs of the saints. Because the greatest commandment that Jesus gave us, the only commandment that He gave us, is to love one another. And please don't tell me you love me if you don't help me when I need it. I'm not asking for anything, but you get the picture. I think there are a couple Bible verses about saying, be warm, be filled, let me know how it goes in the morning, when you could have done something about it. It's an issue of love. One writer says this, quote, the choice of the word does not imply any reference to an assessment, valuation, or levy which the mother congregation lays on Gentile Christians, end quote. The idea of giving is not levying money. It's not a taxation. It's not a assessing or anything like that like we would have in law or social settings. He goes on to say, it makes it clear that this is not an imposed tax, but a gift gathered. There's a big difference between a tax and a gift, right? It is a gift gathered, even if in orderly fashion, as a collection. In keeping is the fact that the synonyms which Paul uses for gathering are not taken from the area of taxation, but listen, but from that of edification. I about came out of my seat when I read this. It's exactly what I was saying. And I didn't know he was going to say that. In other words, they depict acts of love, end quote. That's giving. Giving is not a form of taxation. Should we tithe 10%? No. Should you give 10%? Sure. Do you want to give more? Can you give more? Do you love me that much? Do you love the church in Africa that much? What are the needs? Are there needs in the church? No. Then we should be saving that money to build up in case needs arise. Paul did a lot of work, by the way. I think most of his missionary journeys... Most of his missionary journeys included gathering money for the saints, for the needs of the saints. So giving in the church is an act of love, beloved. It's an act of love. We don't do it perfectly, like we don't love things, we don't love perfectly, but we do what we can. We do it, number one, for the poor saints. Here's kind of a hierarchy. Poor saints. Saints who can't pay their bills. The church doesn't need a congressional word to act on providing the needs of the saints if they need it. Secondly, elders and pastors. It is my opinion that all elders should be compensated something. But those who preach and teach and do a good job and do it extra hard should be doubly honored, it says. Twice as much, literally. That's just what it says, 1 Timothy 5. Jesus says that those who preach should get their living from the gospel. They shouldn't have to go outside of the gospel ministry to support their families. Now, that might mean that a guy has to change how he lives, but if he has to live in a cardboard box, maybe the church should up his salary a little bit. That would be very helpful. I mean, after all, if you see the ribs of the ox, he's not going to be around to pull that thing very, very long. You understand? So, missionaries, 3 John 5 through 8, you should send money to missionaries, 3 John 5 through 8. And then finally, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 10, show love to needy widows, widows who are widows indeed. If they have family members, if they have a life insurance policy that makes them content for the rest of their life, if they have their needs met in other ways, but widows who are widows indeed, who have nobody to help them, who have nowhere to turn, have no money to pay their bills, no money to eat decently from, the church should step in and pay their bills and support them, as long as they're qualified, by the way, 1 Timothy 5. They have to be qualified. Just a needy widow is not enough. They need to be qualified needy widows, 1 Timothy 5. So, preaching, teaching, edification, and giving, all of these four particular aspects of ministry and life in the church motivated by love. It's a very different approach than saying, we must do this because that's our denomination. So the goal of everything in the church is likeness to Jesus Christ. Is that your goal for Monday morning? You wake up tomorrow morning. Well, don't answer that. Let me change it. Wake up tomorrow morning and consciously remember what I'm telling you right now and say, I want to understand how to bear the image of God at work or at home or whatever you're doing on Monday morning actively, not passively. I hope it happens to me. No, you pursue it as an act of love. Finally, let me end with this. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Listen, please, very carefully. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul says he will have reason to glory, because he did not run in vain nor toil in vain. The holiness of the church is dependent on her love for one another and thus obedience to the main command. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot of information covered. I pray for you, please. Strengthen us to bear this burden. We know that, Lord, your commands are not burdensome, but there's a lot that has to change in our lives to turn what we do in the church away from duty to love, to a will moved by compassion, to a will moved by love for you that is deeper than love for any idol or any activity or any life of our own. Father, please teach us how to do these things that we might please you. And so we would act like Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom. He died and he was exalted to the highest place. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.